All right, let's open up to Hebrews. We've talked about getting into Hebrews, and that's what we're going to do tonight. But let me start with a question for you, for us to discuss for a few minutes on the front end of this. Let's just suppose that you had a friend who had not been a Christian and then became a Christian and at first showed great signs of growing in his faith, great signs of interest in the things of God, real commitment to the church. But then after a while, you notice that his love seems to grow cold and he seems less interested in the things of God, doesn't attend church real regularly anymore, and it seems like he just doesn't have the same zeal for God and for God's truth that he once had. He's sort of turning back to some of his old pre-Christian ways in his life. Let's say that you wanted to write this friend a letter. What kind of things might you say in your letter? Obviously, I haven't given you every detail, but so you can use your imagination to fill in some of the gaps. But if you're going to write a letter to this friend, what are some of the things that you might say? What are some of the things that you would want to communicate to your friend?
Probably that you care about them and that you think they're going in a bad direction. Like, hey, man, I really, you know, you're a really good friend, and I don't think you're doing the best things with your life.
Okay. Yeah, I think that would certainly be something you'd want to do. What else?
Just remind them of the blessings they're leaving behind and the curses that they're entering into by leaving behind those blessings.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. So even kind of warning.
Remind them when they first believed and repented, or the things they thought and whatever convinced them, or the kind of transformation they had, to remember that.
Yeah, that's good.
Maybe sanctification as well, the difficult road of sanctification. Justification is quick, or quicker sanctification is a long long battle. So
yeah, that's good. The Christian life is warfare. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, all these answers are good. And I think your answers fit really well with what we're going to look at in the course of our study of Hebrews, because in a way, what I described is what Hebrews is. It is a letter to a group of Christians who are in danger of drifting away from the faith, of abandoning the faith that they had come to. And so this letter is a mix of encouragement, warning, and exhortation. And really what stands out to me in this book are the warnings and the exhortations, or you could say the threats and the encouragements. You know, so there's a mix of things there. Threats and warnings about what will happen if you continue down this path you seem to be turning towards of leaving the faith altogether, but also encouragements, exhortations, reminders of why you need to stick with Christ and why you need to stick with his church. Now, there's a twist on it in this book because of the historical circumstances. So it's not like you can take everything from the book of Hebrews. And if you were really going to write that letter, you could certainly use Hebrews as your platform for it, but you wouldn't write it exactly the same way because the historical circumstances you're addressing are different. And we're going to get into that and see what the historical circumstances are. Hebrews is an absolutely fascinating book for all kinds of reasons. It is in many ways a commentary on certain aspects of the Old Testament, but it's a very, you could say, Christocentric or Christological commentary on these aspects of the Old Testament, showing us how all these lines from the Old Testament converge on Jesus, how everything that the Old Testament foreshadowed has now come to reality in Jesus. And part of that is because of the context in which the letter was written. Who wrote Hebrews?
Maybe Paul.
Yeah, we just call him Maybe Paul.
Like the contact when it shows up on your phone, it's like
Maybe, right?
Maybe Paul.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah. Origen, one of the early church fathers, says God only knows, which is true. We don't know for certainty. I think the best guess is Paul. Others have been put forward. Apollos was a common. Luther actually believed Apollos wrote it. That was a common pick during the Reformation, because Apollos was obviously very sharp, gifted, intelligent, what we know of him from the rest of the New Testament. But he wasn't part of the inner apostolic circle, so that would raise a question there. Others have said maybe Barnabas. There have been a lot of suggestions that have been made, but I think it makes the most sense to see it as written by Paul. It is true that if you read Greek and you were reading Paul's letters and then you read Hebrews in the Greek, you would notice some differences. But you know what? If you were reading Chronicles of Narnia and then you read Mere Christianity, you might notice some differences there, even though they come from the same author, from C.S. Lewis. So I don't know that the stylistic differences really prove a whole lot. The early church, there was some debate as to whether or not Hebrews belonged in the canon of Scripture, whether or not it was inspired Scripture. Ultimately, the church did recognize this book as divinely inspired. So we ask the question, who authored it? We can always say God. That's true. God wrote it. And we don't have to know for sure who the human author was to respect it, to revere it as inspired Scripture. But I think it's most likely that Paul wrote it. Even though it doesn't have all the marks of Paul's other letters, there are some things about it that are very Pauline. And when you consider the different kind of situation or circumstances or audience that's being addressed, it makes sense why it might read a little bit differently. So I'm going to go with Paul. So I will probably refer to the author as Paul from time to time as we go through this. If that annoys you because we don't know Paul wrote it, that's just too bad. We don't have to deal with that. I do think there's an interesting symmetry. We have 13 letters that we know are from Paul. This would be the 14th, which would be kind of nice. You know, 7 times 2, if 7's the number of fullness or completion, Paul doubles it. There might be something interesting to that. Things like that aren't decisive, but they're interesting. In terms of the recipients, let's actually jump in and read the first part of this, and then I want to ask you a question about the recipients, because this is one of the things that really stands out about this letter. Does somebody want to read for us chapter 1? We're not going to look at all of chapter 1 tonight, but want to read chapter 1 for us?
Sure. I'll do it.
You got it.
Okay. Hebrews 1?
Hebrews 1.
Okay. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his masters a flame of fire. But of the son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?
Okay, great. Thank you. Okay, so what is missing at the beginning of this letter?
Who is written by?
Who is suggested?
They don't introduce themselves.
Yeah, there's no introduction. There's no greetings. You think about all Paul's other letters. You know, Paul, an apostle and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Christians in to the saints in Ephesus. Okay, Paul's letters typically open with some kind of introduction, some kind of formal greeting where he introduces himself and also connects with his audience. He identifies his audience in some way. Here, that's missing. Okay, why might that be missing?
Maybe there's a sense of urgency or a sense of directness being communicated. That's
yeah.
How it comes off to me.
Yeah. So think about this: if you were to go to the emergency room And it was a real emergency. And I guess most people now who go to the emergency room a lot of times it's not an emergency. But let's say you went to the emergency room and it was a real emergency. Would you want your doctor to introduce himself and tell you a little bit about himself? Or would you just want him to get down to business? You would just want him to get to work, okay? Because it's urgent. And I think that's really how this letter is. What's missing, those formalities, that kind of greeting is missing. But that's because this is an emergency. This is like an emergency room letter. It's a letter that deals with dangerous circumstances. And so he just skips all of that and he gets right into the business. And what is that business? Well, obviously we're going to see in just a minute that business is the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the glory and the finality and the uniqueness and the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really the theme of the letter more than anything else. And especially in these early chapters, especially in chapter one, you see that. And it's important because he is writing to, now we do from the content of the letter, we can tell this. He is right. There's pretty much there's not a lot of consensus on who wrote the letter. There is consensus on the audience of the letter, the recipients of the letter. Pretty much everybody agrees this letter must have been written to Jewish Christians, maybe even Jewish priests who had converted to the Christian faith. Hebrews was probably, it might have been the last letter that Paul wrote near the end of his life, or if not, not right towards the very end of his life, it was almost certainly written at least into the 60s AD. So think about it. Jesus, his ministry goes on from, let's just say, roughly 30 to 33 AD. And, of course, then after his ascension to heaven, his apostles began to go out and take the gospel across the Roman Mediterranean world and eventually further than that. They also start writing things. I think Matthew probably wrote his gospel very shortly after Jesus' ascension. So you've got books starting to be produced. And of course, then you've got more and more of these letters that come out that fill out what we know as the New Testament. And they deal with various issues that arise. Well, what is the issue that, you know, so you can think about like, Galatians, for example, is dealing with this issue of do Gentiles have to become Jews in order to be Christians? Do they have to get circumcised? And do they have to enter the old covenant do they have to enter the new covenant by way of the old covenant? That's kind of what Galatians deals with. And of course, the answer to that question is no. Hebrews, I think, is written in the 60s AD of the first century. And the reason I say that is because it's clear that the temple is still standing. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, and that's actually something that the New Testament, even though I think the entire New Testament was written before 70 AD, there is quite a bit in the New Testament about that coming judgment on the temple, because that's a very big event. That's a very big event in redemptive history. It sometimes gets overlooked, but it actually had massive implications, because from 30 AD roughly to 70 AD, you have what's called the apostolic era, when the apostles are active, they're writing scripture, they're carrying out their missionary work, and it is a transitional period, okay? Just like Israel had a 40-year transitional period, they came out of slavery in Egypt and they were headed for the promised land, but they had 40 years in between, okay, where they've got to learn to leave Egypt behind and prepare for the coming invasion. Okay, they've got a 40-year period of wilderness wandering. Okay, there's a 40-year period of transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. So think about this. During that 40-year period from 30 to 70 AD, where is the temple of God found?
Jerusalem.
Okay, that's one way of answering the question, is to say Jerusalem. But how else could you answer that question? What's another way the New Testament answers that question?
Your body's the temple of the Holy
Spirit.
Your
body's the temple, and what else gets called the temple?
The church.
The church, yeah. So really, during this 30 to 70 AD period, you've got two temples. You've got the temple that's still standing in Jerusalem, okay, where unbelieving Jews, they think that's still the house of God. And then Paul writes these letters, and Peter will write, will write letters too, and they'll address the church as the temple, okay? So from 30 to 70 AD, you've kind of got this contest, which is the true temple? Well, come 70 AD, only one temple is left standing. The temple in Jerusalem is destroyed. Not one stone is left upon another, as Jesus had predicted. And that ends the old covenant. Okay? Or you could ask the question, where's the priesthood from 30 to 70 AD? Is the priesthood ministering at that temple in Jerusalem? Or is the church the true priesthood? Believers in Jesus, do they constitute the real priesthood? Well, there's this battle, this conflict, this debate from 30 to 70 AD. Where's the real priesthood being? Where's the real priesthood found? Where are the real sacrifices being offered? Well, from 30 to 70 AD, there's this debate over that. 70 AD, again, makes it clear the church is the true priesthood. Now, it doesn't mean everybody conceded it after that, but God made it clear with his judgment on the temple. But this is what's happening. Do you know how the temple got destroyed? Jesus said he would bring judgment on the temple. If you look at Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 22, I think a lot of the book of Revelation deals with this. Jesus said the temple would be destroyed. Okay, in Matthew 24, he's with his disciples. They're in Jerusalem, walking around the city, and his disciples point out how great the restored temple is now that Herod has basically finished it. And Jesus is not that impressed. He says, not one stone is going to be left upon another. And then they say, oh, wow, you know, well, tell us what will be the sign of this and how will we know when this is come, when you're coming to do this? Because they recognize Jesus is going to be the one who brings judgment against the temple. And Jesus gives them a bunch of signs and everything that will lead up to the destruction of the temple. And he says, this generation will not pass away before the temple's been destroyed. So he basically says in 40 years it will happen. Okay, but does anybody know historically how the temple was destroyed?
The Romans under Titus.
Yeah, there was a war. It was the Jewish Wars, what it's known as. Josephus gives you a Jewish, but he's a Jewish historian, but sympathetic with Rome since they were the victors. It's known as the Jewish War from 66 to 70 AD, about 3.5 years, interesting time period, about 3.5 years, there was this war that culminated with the destruction of the temple and the Romans destroyed it, just like the Babylonians had destroyed it, you know, many centuries before. So the Romans destroyed it. Around, in the mid 60s AD, as pressure is mounting and tensions are mounting between Jerusalem and Rome, between non-Christian Jews and the pagan Romans, as that tension is increasing, there was a lot of pressure being put on Christian Jews, so Jews who had become Christians, to come back and defend the temple and defend the city of Jerusalem. And that's really the historical context in which this book is written. Okay, so their apostasy, the warnings that are given, it's a very specific kind of falling away that is in view. It has other applications, as we'll see. But historically, what is it about? It is about Jewish Christians and maybe even Jewish priests who have become Christians, who are being pressured by their own countrymen especially, who are saying things like, you're not being patriotic. You've abandoned the faith of your fathers. You've abandoned the temple and you're abandoning Moses and his ways, what our people have lived by for so long, you're abandoning those things. And now's the time for you to come back and join us in the defense of our city, our holy city, and to join us in the defense of the temple in Jerusalem, the house of God. And so they're being pressured to do these things. And they're being persecuted for not doing these things. Unbelieving, non-Christian Jews are persecuting Christian Jews because they want them to come back and be a part of defending the temple. And that's the context into which this book is written. And that is why so much of this book is about how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He does not replace the Old Testament. He fulfills it. Okay? It is the movement from shadow to reality. The book of Hebrews basically argues, it basically, again, demonstrates the uniqueness, the finality, the glory of Jesus, the supremacy of Jesus to all of these old covenant institutions. Okay? Starts off, we just read in chapter 1, supremacy of Jesus to the angels. Well, angels were really important in the old covenant. For example, angels gave the law to Moses. Angels delivered the law to Moses. Okay? Well, Jesus is greater than the angels. He brings something better than the angels. Okay? And as you go through this book, you see Jesus is better than this, and he's better than that. Again and again, you've got these claims that Jesus is better than everything the Old Covenant had to offer. So, chapter 1, verse 4, having become so much better than the angels. Chapter 7, verse 18, for on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So a better hope has arrived. Or chapter 7, verse 22. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. A better covenant has arrived. Chapter 8, verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant. See, there it is again. A more excellent ministry and a better covenant. 11:16. Now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. So a better promised land has been given to us. Chapter 12, verse 24. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Okay? Better, 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 better. That's one of the key words in the book, that Jesus is better. It's not that the old covenant was bad. It's that Jesus is better. Okay? It's not that the old covenant was bad. It was incomplete. And now Jesus has brought the completion. Jesus has brought the fulfillment. Again, everything in the old covenant points to him and converges on him and resolves in him. He is the fulfillment. So everything in the old covenant foreshadowed what Jesus came to do, what Jesus came to be, what Jesus came to fulfill. So it's kind of like this. Would you rather have a little model of a Ferrari or the real car? Okay, you'd rather have the real car. Okay. The old covenant was the model. Jesus is the reality. Okay? And so that's part of what he's saying. And the reason that argument is being made is because these are, again, Jewish Christians who are being pressured and persecuted by their unbelieving countrymen who want them to come back and defend the temple, even though Jesus said it's obsolete, even though Jesus said the temple is going to be destroyed, even though Jesus announced something better. He announced the fulfillment. They're being pressured to go back, and this whole book is an argument why you shouldn't do that. Now, none of us are probably pressured to turn to Judaism. I mean, Judaism doesn't even exist in the way that it did then, because obviously with the temple destroyed, there's no Judaism to go back to in the way that there was. But we are tempted to turn aside from Jesus to other things. And what we'll see as we go through this book is Jesus is better than the old covenant, and Jesus really is better than everything. The excellency of Jesus, the greatness of Jesus surpasses everything else, any alternative, any rival, any other religion, what have you. Jesus is better. So he's better than the old covenant, okay, which is given by God, okay, but he's also better than anything else you might be tempted to turn to. So that's going to be a key part of what we see in this book. Everything in the old covenant points to Jesus. He fulfills it. He's better. There's also a lot of application drawn from these truths, and most of the application has to do with persevering, but the application gets into a lot of other things, because in this call to persevere, there are a lot of ingredients that go into perseverance. Okay, we must endure in the Christian faith. Only he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And if you're going to persevere, there are certain things that you must do. So you've got a lot of therefores in this book, where he gives some theological truth, and then he says, therefore, and he makes some practical application. So like in chapter 2, verse 1, after he's given these truths that we just read in chapter 1, he says, therefore, don't drift. In chapter 3, he says, therefore, consider Jesus. That is, pay attention to Jesus. Consider and meditate upon Jesus. Later in chapter 3, he says, therefore, don't harden your heart. Okay, that's the lesson that he draws from the truth he gives. Don't harden your heart. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, don't fall short. Don't fall short of the goal. Don't fall short of that heavenly promised land we've been guaranteed. Chapter 4, verse 11, therefore, be diligent. Chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, grow up, or therefore, mature. It's kind of a kick in the pants to them to keep them going, to keep them enduring. Chapter 19, therefore, let us not forsake the gathering of ourselves together. Therefore, don't Stop going to church is the lesson that he draws. Chapter 10, verse 35, therefore press on. So therefore endure, continue in the faith. Chapter 1, chapter 12, verse 1, same thing. Therefore run, okay? Press on, make it to the finish line. Chapter 13, verse 15, therefore worship, offer sacrifice. Okay, so you've got all of these lessons that are drawn out from the truths that are given, and they basically have to do with persevering in your Christian faith. Okay, persevering in your Christian faith. Salvation is promised, but you have to persevere in the faith to receive it. Okay, and that's going to be something we see here too. And of course, that means that a lot of this book, while there's lots of encouragements here, there are also lots of warnings. It is a book full of warnings. In fact, a lot of people don't like Hebrews. They don't like to read Hebrews or spend time in Hebrews because it is full of very fierce warnings that can sound scary, and I think should sound scary. They're very serious warnings. They're not hypothetical warnings. They're real warnings given to the people of God that we will need to take to heart. But we need to learn what that means, and we need to learn how to process them theologically. Some people read Hebrews and it freaks them out because they think, oh, does this mean that I can lose my salvation at any moment? Others read the book and they try to find some way to evade the force of the warnings. Neither one of those approaches will work. The warnings are real, but we've got to understand what they mean and how they're supposed to work in our lives. So those are all things that are just kind of general features of the book that are really important to keep in mind as we get into it. The word better is a key word. Okay, the word therefore is a key word. We're going to see lots of threats and lots of encouragements, and all of it has to do with persevering in the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose excellency surpasses everything in the Old Covenant. Okay, that's really what it's about. So one thing I really like about Hebrews is that it's such a wonderful integration of theology and application. You know, some of Paul's letters, you know, you read like in Ephesians, you basically read three chapters of theology and then three chapters of application. You know, so there's a little application mixed in the first part, and there's certainly still theology going on in the second part, but it kind of does divide that way. You know, you got all this theology and then all the implications of it for our lives. Hebrews is theology, application, theology, application, theology, application, the whole way through the letter. And I think that it has a really powerful effect if you let it really sink into you. So let's just look at a little bit here. I'll also say this. As we go through Hebrews, if you really grasp what's happening in this book, it really will change the way that you see so much. I think Hebrews is a real challenge to the modern evangelical church that tends to focus everything on the experience of the individual. Hebrews is really a book that situates our individual Christian experience inside of redemptive history, inside of the big picture of what God is doing. And a lot of times we don't really have a good sense of what that big picture is. You know, the book of Hebrews is going to be drawing from Leviticus. You know, it's kind of a new covenant Leviticus. It draws from Deuteronomy. It's kind of a new covenant Deuteronomy. It draws from the Psalms. It draws from all over the Old Testament, again, to show us what God has done in Jesus, to show us the big picture of God's plan for history. And that's really a glorious thing to take in, to understand that there really is a plot and a meaning and a flow to all of history. The history really is going somewhere, and that Jesus is the key. Like, he's the hinge on which everything in history turns. So that's really, really important too. We're going to see in this book. And this is a book that, quite honestly, there will probably be some chapters where we spend 1 week and we do a whole chapter. And there's probably going to be a few times where we spend, you know, one whole meeting on one verse because there'll be something that's so deep and so profound there, and that I really want you to be able to see and take in. But again, let's just consider in the few minutes we have left what's in these first three or four verses. Again, listen to how this opens. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Okay, let me stop right there. What's the contrast that's being made here in this opening line, this opening statement?
A middleman versus the whatever whenever you call it himself, the man himself.
Yeah, I mean, that's a good way to put it.
Yeah.
God spoke through prophets who delivered his message, but then Jesus comes and Jesus is the message. Jesus is a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. He's not just going to declare God's message. He is God's message. He doesn't just pass along revelation from God. He is the revelation of God. Okay? So important to see that. Who is the Son? He is the culmination, the climax of God's revelation to his people. God spoke through the prophets. And when God spoke through the prophet, when he spoke through Samuel and through Isaiah and through David and through Amos and through Jeremiah, all these Old Covenant prophets, he was speaking in partial ways, fragmentary ways. You know, all these different prophets were sort of giving little pieces of the puzzle. Okay, but Jesus is the one in whom it all fits together. Okay, every prophet gave partial, partial message. Okay, they gave a part of God's message. But when Jesus comes, that's the fullness of the message. And he's not just delivering, you know, the prophets delivered God's message to the people. When Jesus comes, he is God's message to the people. So there's a real difference there. Again, Jesus doesn't replace the Old Testament, he fulfills it. He brings it to its completion. But there's something else here, okay? There were prophets at various times who spoke in various ways. You know, sometimes God just dictated to a prophet. Sometimes it was through a dream or a vision. Other times the inspiration was much more organic. Okay, but God spoke in various ways and at various times. How does that contrast with what we find in Jesus? The prophets were sort of ongoing. You know, you'd get a prophet and he'd give a little piece of revelation. Get another prophet, he'd give a little piece of revelation. What happens with Jesus?
It's a one-time thing.
It's a one-time thing. There's a finality to it. Okay, he's not just the fullness of God's revelation. He is the finality of God's revelation. There will be no prophets after Jesus, really. Okay, he is the culmination of everything. And so, sometimes Christians get into debates over whether or not God still speaks today. And Christians want to know, like, you know, and sometimes Christians use that language, like, God told me kind of stuff. You'll hear that from time to time. What I would say, and this is a bigger issue that we can get into at some other point. We'll have other opportunities to get into it. But I would say this: we're told here that Jesus is the final revelation, okay, the culmination of God's revelation. There are other prophets and apostles who were gathered around Jesus, who bear witness and testify to Jesus, and that's how we got the New Testament. Obviously, Jesus didn't write the New Testament. Inspired apostles and prophets wrote about Jesus to tell us about him, okay, including this letter right here. But I think the historic testimony of the church, and I think you can make a really good theological argument for this, what we call special revelation, so that is revelation that is inspired, infallible, inerrant, that would be on par with Scripture, that kind of revelation ceased by 70 AD. Okay? You still had prophets in New Covenant churches, but after 70 AD, that prophetic office dies out. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says he's the last of the apostles. There's no new apostles. The idea that, for example, the papacy is a successor of the apostles and that gets passed on, that just can't be. Paul says he was the last of the apostles. One of the things that was required for you if you were going to be an apostle was you had to be an eyewitness to the risen Christ. Okay? And Paul even says at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, he was born out of due season, born in an odd way compared to the other apostles, because he didn't see Jesus during his earthly ministry, but he had a revelation of Jesus on the road to Damascus. So he did see the risen Jesus in that way, and that's what qualified him to be an apostle. But he says he's the last of the apostles. Okay, so there's no new apostles. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You don't keep laying a foundation again and again and again. You lay your foundation and then you build upon it. And so the church is being built upon that foundation, that once and for all foundation. There's a once and for allness to the apostles and to the prophets bearing witness to Jesus, because there's a finality to the revelation God has given to us in Jesus. So if you want to hear God speaking today, you pick up his word and read. That's where God speaks to you. Now, I'm not saying the Holy Spirit doesn't work in all kinds of ways in our lives, but there's no new revelation being given that is on par with Scripture, that is inspired, inerrant, infallible, nothing that we would call prophetic or apostolic revelation. And I think we see that here. God spoke in the past through prophets, but now he's spoken to us by his Son. His Son is the last word. He is the final word. He is the fullness of the word that God has for us. See, what is God's message to us ultimately? God's message to us is Jesus. And once God has given us Jesus, once that message, the message that is Jesus, has come to us, there's nothing left for God to say because he has said it all in Jesus. He is God's last word to us. God has spoken to us by his Son, so there's nothing that needs to be added to that. We don't need to look elsewhere for more truth about God. We've got the Son, who is God himself, and that's all we need. And you could never top that. Okay, that's the ultimate revelation. Okay. So God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Let's talk about that phrase last days for just a moment. What does that phrase last days mean? Last days of what?
Him being resurrected.
Okay. Think about this. Remember how I said that from 30 to 70 AD, there was an overlap of the old covenant and the new covenant? Okay. What's coming to an end as this letter is being written?
The old covenant.
The old covenant. Okay? And now, again, you get lots of debate about this, but I think when he says last days, that's what he means, the last days of the old covenant. I'm not going to try to prove that to you here tonight if you've got your doubts about that. But I think as we go through this book, you will see why that makes a lot of sense. Like in chapter 8, when he speaks about the old covenant, he says it's growing old, it's obsolete, and it's about to vanish away. Okay. Elsewhere, he talks about as we see the day approaching, like it's something that's very near and is going to happen very, very soon. Okay. If he means something that's thousands of years into the future, it's just an odd way of speaking. But if he's talking about something that's going to happen in the lifetime of many of his readers, that's going to happen within the next 3 to 4 years, it makes a lot of sense to speak that way. They can actually see the day approaching. They can see, if they're paying attention, they can see the signs that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24 are happening. And the Romans are gathering their forces and they're coming against Jerusalem, and everybody, the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem, they're battening down the hatches, they're preparing for battle. That climactic moment that's going to end the old covenant is just about to happen. And so what are they in there in the last days of the old covenant? I think that's the best way to take that phrase. But again, that's something I hope to prove to you as we go, if you're not convinced of that. He says, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Heir of all things. What does that mean? In fact, we can go on. The next phrase is important too. Through whom also he made the worlds. Okay? Think about that. He made the world, so he is the creator. And he's also the heir of all things. So if he's the one through whom the worlds were made. Okay, this sounds a lot like John chapter 1, where you have God who speaks the world into existence by his word, and his word is the Son. So you can say the Father is the creator, Jesus is the agent through which he creates. And you've got something like that going on here, okay? Through whom he made the world, through whom God made the world. So God made the world through Jesus, okay? He's the creator. But he's the creator of all things. He's also the heir of all things. So all things come from him, and all things will return to him. All things were made through him, and all things will be possessed by him in the end. He's the heir of, so he's the creator of all things and the heir of all things. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning point, the creator, and the end point, the heir. Okay? Everything comes from him, and everything returns to him. I think it's a glorious way to think about who Jesus is and what Jesus is all about. All things come from Christ. All things come to Christ. And then you go on, who being the brightness of his glory, so the brightness of God's glory, or the radiance of God's glory, as some translations have it, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Okay, I mean, there's so much packed into this. I mean, every phrase here. Who being the brightness of his glory, and this is one of those phrases, one of those expressions where you really see who Jesus is. Obviously, this is pointing us to the full deity of Jesus as the Son of God. Okay? Again, he's not simply the messenger of God, he is the message. And who has God sent as his message? He has sent himself. One who is the fullness of his glory, who possesses the full radiance of his glory, the brightness of his glory. Jesus is God's eternal act of self-revelation, God's eternal act of self-expression. Okay, I mean, it's just, this is just amazing language that's used here. The brightness of his glory. When the writer of Hebrews wants to describe who Jesus is, and I think this is really the core of this opening statement here, what does he do? He reaches for this language of glory. Jesus is the revelation of God's glory. Okay, what is glory? When we talk about the glory of God, what do we mean?
The weight of something.
Okay, it has to do with weightiness. Yes, absolutely. And so a lot of times glory is thought of as the sum total of God's perfections. When we talk about the glory of God being put on display, it's the weightiness, it's the heaviness of God being put on display. And what that means is the full radiance, the full array of God's attributes, the full array of God's perfections is being put on display. Okay? When God displays his glory, it means the fullness of his perfections are put on display. Okay, now think about this. If Jesus is the radiance or the brightness of God's glory, what does that mean? Has anybody ever seen God's glory? I mean, think about Moses said, "Show me your glory." And what did God do?
He could only show him a small part of it.
Yeah, he basically said, "Well, you can't see my glory, but I'm going to hide you in this rock. I'm going to pass by and you'll see my backside," basically, is what God says. Okay, Moses couldn't behold the fullness of God's glory. Okay, he maybe got this, you know, this glimpse of a glimpse, but he doesn't get to see the fullness of the divine glory. Okay, think about this. Could you go outside on a sunny day and stare at the sun? Could you stare at a solar eclipse? Can you take in the brightness of the sun? No, you can't. Your eyes can't handle it. I mean, it would melt your eyeballs, basically. Like, it will destroy your eye. Literally, if you look into the sun, it will destroy your eyes. You can't handle it, okay? Now, how much infinitely brighter than the sun is God's own glory, the brightness and radiance of his glory? I mean, the sun in our sky is just a created picture at best of the brightness of God's glory, okay? You can't behold God's glory in that kind of way. Okay. God in himself would overwhelm us. Okay, if staring at the sun incinerates your eyeballs, being in the presence of God's glory would incinerate you. Okay, you can't handle it. But what has God done in Jesus? His glory has come to us in human form. He is the visible glory of the invisible God. He's the invisible glory made visible. That's what Jesus is. He's the glory of the invisible God made visible, made accessible. He is the glory of God coming to us in human flesh, so now you can take, you can behold that glory. Okay, that's what Jesus is, the revelation of God's glory in a way that we can take it in. Okay? And I don't mean you can take everything in even then, you know, obviously. But I mean, you know, the incarnation allows us to behold God's glory in the form of Jesus, in the person of Jesus. And that's really what's being said here. He is the brightness of God's glory, the radiance of God's glory, but in a form that we can behold. This is what the Gospel of John says, that no man has seen the glory of God, but we behold the glory of God in Jesus. And the same kind of thing is being said here. I think it's just really a beautiful, beautiful picture of what's here. Jesus is the revelation of the sum total of God's perfections. Okay? Which means if you want to know what God is like, if you want to know what the glory of God is like, you look at Jesus. That's what Jesus is. That's who Jesus is, the revelation of God's glory. All of God's, not just some, but all of God's perfections are put on display in Jesus. He is glory revealed. He is the fullness of glory revealed. And really, the next expression here gets at that. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Okay? The Son, Jesus, is the exact representation of his Father. Okay? So everything that God is, Jesus is. He is the exact representation. It's hard to know exactly what's being said here in terms of what this imagery means, but I think it's something like this. In the ancient world, a blacksmith would mint coins, and the way he would mint coins is he would have a die with an image cast on it, and he would put the metal into it, and then he could whack the die with a hammer, and that would create an impress on the metal, on the coin, so you would have the exact image of the die pressed into the metal. You have the exact copy of that image in the metal on the coin. Okay, obviously we got different methods of making coins with images today, but that's how they would do it. So you'd have the exact image. Or think about this: like if you're walking on the beach, okay, your foot presses down into the sand, and there's an exact representation or exact impress of your foot in the sand. Okay, so what's in the sand is exactly like the contours or shape of your foot. Okay, Jesus is the exact representation of God. Okay, he is the representation of God minted in human form. Okay, he is not just a picture of who God is, of course. He is the very being of God in himself, but he replicates the entire divine being in himself, not just part of it, not just pieces of it, but the fullness of who God is replicated in Jesus. Okay, he is the mirror image of the Father. Okay, but again, not just as a picture of God, but he is the very being of God. So in Jesus, the invisible God, the invisible and glorious God, has made his glory visible and accessible to us. And that's really an amazing thing. He is God in human flesh. The glory of God wrapped up in human flesh. He is God made visible. He is the glory of God in a form that we can behold. Okay, and that's really what this is saying. It's just amazing to think about that. This is very much like, again, John chapter 1, the Word made flesh, who tabernacled among us, in whom we beheld the glory of God. That's really what's being said here. And then one last thing here. He upholds all things by the word of his power. That goes along with Christ as the creator. Christ is the one who holds all things together. There's a lot of connections here also with Colossians 1, 15 to 20. That talks about God making all things through Jesus, holding all things together through Jesus, and then redeeming and reconciling all things through Jesus. Okay, same kind of categories are at work here. Jesus is somehow the glue that holds everything together. He's the one through whom all creation was made, and he's the one who holds creation together. And then it says, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Okay, what is this saying? Again, this is just an amazing picture of what Jesus has come to do. The one who is our creator, the one who is who holds all things together, the one who reveals the fullness of God's glory to us. What has he done in coming to us? He has come to purge our sins. He's come to purify us, to forgive our sins, to cleanse us, to make us right with God. And in doing so, then, he takes his seat at the right hand of the majesty on high. Okay, he doesn't ascend into heaven just to rest, but to reign over all things. So think about this. Jesus is God's final word, and he is God's final word because he does this final work. He is the final word from God because he's done this finished work. And this finished work, what did he come to do? He came to purge our sins. He came to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from all sin, from all unrighteousness. And then to sit down at his Father's right hand and rule over all things. Okay, it's interesting. In that final, in the final line here, the main verb is actually not purge. The main verb is set. It's like the purging is with a view to him sitting. And this is also interesting. One of the things that's in the background here, of course, is the whole tabernacle system with the priesthood and the sacrifices. If you were a priest working in the Old Covenant tabernacle, did you ever get to sit down? There was no place to take a seat in the tabernacle. Okay, there's the mercy seat where God was enthroned, where God sat upon a throne, but there was no seat for a priest to ever sit down. And why would a priest never get to sit down, you know, sit down on the job, so to speak, while ministering in the tabernacle or the temple?
Their work was never done.
His work was never done. No sacrifice offered was ever effective to purge sins, to cleanse us from sin. And so you don't get to sit down because your work's not done. But Jesus has offered an effective sacrifice. His priestly ministry does accomplish our forgiveness, our cleansing, our redemption. And so then Jesus gets to take his seat at the right hand of the majesty on high and reign over all things. Okay, so you can see in these first three verses, I mean, it's kind of like everything in the whole letter is compressed into these three verses, and then the rest of the book is going to be just unfolding what's in these three verses, really. Okay, or maybe four verses. We won't look at verse four because we're out of time. But everything is compressed super tight here, and then it's just going to spring open in the rest of the letter. Okay, he compresses it tight, all this truth that's packed in there, and he's going to let it pop open. He's going to let the spring pop open in the rest of the letter and unpack all of these things for us. But this gives you an idea of where he's going. So what is Hebrews? Written by Paul to Jewish Christians who are pressured by their countrymen and being persecuted because their unbelieving Jews want them to come back and defend the temple. And in the midst of that, Paul writes them this letter to say, don't go back. Don't go back to the old covenant because it is obsolete. God has given us a final word and a finished work in Jesus. God has revealed the fullness of his glory in Jesus. To go back is to abandon Jesus, and you're leaving behind what is better for what is about to vanish away. Okay? And so the letter then becomes a call to persevere in faith in Jesus, to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, to keep the eyes of your heart fixated on Jesus at all times, every day, and everything you do. That's the message of the book. Questions, comments, thoughts on that as we wrap this up?
Question on the next verse. So
Well, then we got to go to this next time. Yeah, we'll get to it. I think there's going to be a lot of questions along the way because there's a lot in Hebrews that is challenging to interpret.